Turn the word of God, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. The book of Genesis, chapter 17, we should read the opening 14 verses. Verse 1, and when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. And kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abram, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and he shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money, or a stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's unite in a moment's prayer, shall we, and ask the Lord's blessing on what we have to consider tonight. We do praise thy holy and great name, O Lord our God, for bringing us together once again on a midnight evening such as this, in order that we might pray together and worship thee together around the word of God. We thank thee, Lord, for the privileges that are ours, and yea, O Lord, we acknowledge our duties and responsibilities. And so, Lord, cause us to honour thee as we ought, and help us now as we consider the ordinances of the Christian Church. Lord, bless our meditations. May by thy Spirit, the great teacher, we have that greater understanding of these things, and understand more and more that they are indeed related to thine eternal covenant. And, O Lord, that organic unity between the Old and the New Testament is so clear. Grant it now, Lord, that our meditations will be profitable, and the blessings to our soul abound, in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we return to our studies in the Shorter Catechism, having reached the questions which are introductory to the ordinances of the New Testament Church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Many are not happy, as we've noted, with the term sacrament, but I don't have this problem, being aware of its origin and its true meaning. But we prefer to speak of them as the ordinances of the New Covenant Church. Now, last week we remained with question 92, although I did think of linking the question we shall be considering tonight with question 92. But tonight we shall address question 93. Well, I must firstly conclude our comments on question 92, for time did not allow us to finish what we felt we needed to say last week. So allow me to begin with this before we move on. As we close, we were considering the benefits of the ordinances which are sealed and applied. For because they are true signs, they are therefore a seal, says Romans 4:11, of the righteousness of faith. Now circumcision was ordained of God to be a sign and to be a seal, as we learn from Romans chapter 4, being a sign of the circumcision of the heart. And so although outward in the flesh, it conveyed great inward realities. Now the flesh was cut to represent an inward experience, victory over the flesh. And so it was a sign, an outward sign of inward grace, and also a seal of the righteousness of faith. But I must keep on emphasizing that there is no virtue in any of these ordinances of Old or New Testament, for these glorious realities are only representative. And so it's the Spirit by the Word who blesses them to us, to the heart. And thus the answer ends by stressing, as applied to believers. And so it's the spiritual application that's all important. For to many, they simply remain outward signs and never applied to the heart. They are certainly real signs of great realities. For if not received by faith, there will be no benefit from them, being a curse that will plague us for all eternity. They are holy ordinances, but do not have any special magical powers, although great numbers believe that they do. And so trust in their baptism or their partaking at the Lord's Supper for God's favor, for God's acceptance. Now, in moving into question 93, we are still in what are introductory to the ordinances. Question 89 and 90 center upon the Word of God as a means of grace, while questions 91, 92, and 93 concern the sacraments as a means of grace, being introductory to the questions that follow. And so next week proper, we shall be turning to baptism. With our present and final introductory question this evening, we read, which are the sacraments of the New Testament? With the answer being, the sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we're all aware of the conflict that arises concerning the organic nature of the Holy Scriptures. For in the Old and the New Testament, there are, as I have emphasized, but two ordinances, the one answering and uniting with the other. That must be seen if we're going to have an understanding of the development of Scripture and the one covenant of God with the one people of God, Abram's seed, as we've read in that chapter, his spiritual seed. Now, there, in order to do so tonight, I wondered really whether to just speak on the New Testament ordinances. We have done so in some measure already by introduction. So I thought tonight we should center mainly on circumcision, which is the real battleground with so-called Baptist people, concerning whether it has truly become baptism in the New Testament. And thus we're going to spend time tonight on circumcision, which was introduced, and I cannot overemphasize this, in the context of an eternal covenant. There is only one, and that's the covenant of grace. In relationship to the eternal covenant with God and his people, with Abram, so back in Genesis chapter 17 and referred to in Romans chapter 4. It's most important to realize that there are but two ordinances in Old and New Testament, and thus it's clear they are given for a particular purpose, each teaching the same great truths, with, to my mind, clearly the case. Absolutely. Circumcision and baptism teach precisely the same truths, and so does the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Now, we've noted that the harlot church has added five more under the New Testament, namely confirmation, marriage, ordination, extreme unction, and penance. But apart from the fact that we are warned not to add to the Word of God in the closing verses of the Bible, it destroys the unity between these just two ordinances within both testaments. For once we understand the organic nature, then we'll have the rightful place for the child in the covenant of God and not exclude them. Adults and children partook of the Passover, and the child and adults were circumcised as a seal and the sign of their engagement to be the Lord's, when it was by faith received in the heart. Now, the biblical account of the institution of circumcision is found in the chapter we've read, with what it was designed to teach being permanent, and I repeat that, being permanent, what it teaches, not the practice, being permanent and spiritual. Not temporary and natural, which is clear from those verses. It is in the context of the covenant, the eternal covenant, repeated, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10 of that chapter, which was made with the people and their seed, verse 7. And so circumcision and later baptism was to be the sign and seal represented and applied to the believer's heart. Now, a biblical account of the Passover is found in Exodus chapter 12, where we read of the 10th and final plague upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn. But Israel were a people protected under the blood of the Lamb. On that occasion, they were to keep it in memorial, they are told in verse 14. It was not to be forgotten. It was to be an annual feast. Keep it in memorial in each generation, to celebrate and remember their deliverance from Egypt, coming under the blood of the slain lamb for their safety from the destroying angel. Now, both ordinances were teaching ordinances under both testaments. Teaching ordinances, symbolic of wondrous, blessed, eternal truth for the people of God. Just as the two New Testament ordinances are sensible signs of gospel realities, so are the Old Testament ordinances. And so let's firstly consider then what the Old Testament ordinances, particularly circumcision, as time will allow, has to teach us. And then we'll the more appreciate that they unite in what they teach, despite what many would howl in disagreement over. But in a biblical sense, it's we are the true Baptists. We shouldn't allow them the name, because we truly baptize according to the biblical order, not restricted to adults. And so we are the Baptists because we truly follow an order of Scripture, an organic order which includes the seed of the believing people of God. Now, we commence then with circumcision. We've noted at its beginning with Abraham, chapter 17 of Genesis, and I've stated that circumcision was instituted in relationship to God's covenant. And although the dispensationalists claim that God was making covenant at that time with Israel and not the church, this is folly. For the New Testament interprets the Old, not fanciful charts of the ages, not strange principles of biblical interpretation. For Abram is called the father of the faith. He is here, and in Galatians. And the elect are, says Galatians 3, the seed of Abraham. the gospel was preached unto Abraham. Galatians 3, isn't it, verse 8. And all the promises were made to Abraham, and they were made in Christ through him. Galatians 3, verse 16. That's where the promises are based, but they were all made to Abraham. Now, God has ever had one people, one church, one elect company, one people of grace, not an earthly and a heavenly people. For it's the seed of Abraham whose names are written in heaven and are sealed by God's grace. And so in Genesis chapter 17, we read of the everlasting covenant, verse 7, verse 13, and verse 19. God isn't emphasizing this without purpose. And of an everlasting possession, verse 8. And it's in this context of God emphasizing on the very nature of his covenant, circumcision is introduced. I can't overemphasize this. Abram was 77 years old when he was circumcised. And thereafter the male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Why the eighth day? Because it's linked with the church of the new covenant. And I mentioned some weeks ago, I believe, in my Sabbath ministry, of the emphasis of the eighth day in the Old Testament. And James Buchanan, that faithful theologian of the Free Church of Scotland in the midst of the 19th century, in his works on two volumes, in volume one, he has an article on the Sabbath day, and he emphasizes on the importance of the eighth day in the Old Testament. Excellent article. And the eighth day prefigures Christ risen. That's what it does. And as you follow that through, you will notice that in all that the Old Testament has to say about it. This eighth day constantly, this eighth day coming up. The eighth day. Not the seventh day Sabbath, but the eighth day when Christ is risen. And this is what baptism is all about. It links us to what Christ achieves. This is what circumcision is all about under the Old Testament. Now he makes the point that the eighth day is prominent because it foreshadows Christ risen and all these deeds accomplished. And so it was to become the Christian Sabbath to celebrate Christ's victory, his triumph. And so are we to believe that the eighth day circumcision is not intended to convey this? Circumcision was not simply an unimportant rite, but a seal of the righteousness of faith. And so it's well we consider its significance. What was it intended to teach? The Jewish people in our Lord's day did not grasp the spiritual teaching of the ordinance. For they even believed it was essential to God's favor. And we find how that people, when we read the epistle to the Galatians, were causing problems in that church because they believed that faith in Christ was not enough. You needed to be circumcised. And thus they looked on this outward rite as it were a means of grace. But it's what it's taught. What it taught. It wasn't the cutting of the flesh. It concerned the heart. To circumcise the foreskin, the flesh, did not in itself minister blessing to anyone. But what it represented, God's Spirit seals to the heart of his elect who by faith receive it. The child did not understand, but the parents did. And so it was on the basis of their faith and their covenant relationship with God they brought the male child for circumcision, which hopefully would bear its fruit. Now the people who cast stones at Stephen, as we read in Acts chapter 7, that faithful man ministering the word of God to them and exposing himself to sure death, he preached to them. And he held nothing back. And as he preached to them, he declared to them their lack of inward circumcision. Acts 7:51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." In heart and ears. Because they had no heart for God and they didn't want to listen to what he was telling them from God. "Uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And as your fathers did, so do ye." And so the spiritual is the great aspect or the great significance of circumcision. God charged Israel through the prophet Jeremiah of having uncircumcised ears. Jeremiah 6 verse 10, whatever he told them, they didn't want to hear. But they didn't have a ear for the things of God. They were of uncircumcised ears, for they refused to hearken. And also he said to them, chapter 9 verse 26, you have uncircumcised hearts. And for they were defiant and they were rebellious. And the prophet Ezekiel again also charged the people with being of uncircumcised hearts. Ezekiel 47 verses 7 and verse 9. And we also read of uncircumcised lips. Lips that cannot speak for God. Exodus 6 verse 12 and verse 30. And so I trust we grasp the spiritual dimension of circumcision. To have circumcised ears, circumcised lips, circumcised hearts is to be in a state of grace. For the ordinance of circumcision taught this. And these things come by a cutting of the flesh into the realm of the spirit. And so, let's not miss the fact, as we noted last week, they are, these ordinances, sensible signs. They teach us. Now, Israel neglected the ordinance while in the wilderness. And so, when they'd entered the land under Joshua, we read in Joshua 5, verses 3 to 8, the ordinance was re-established. And even Moses, as we ministered on about a year, perhaps longer back in our series on Moses, Exodus chapter 4, verses 25 to 26, Moses himself neglected to circumcise one of his sons. "Bloody husband art thou unto me," his wife says to him. You remember? Many Christian parents display the same neglect in the baptism of their children. Now, I must spend time upon this, for this is where the argument often centers, regarding the relationship of circumcision and baptism. But what we have to say, I trust, will provide some clear guidance, some light upon the subject, rather than generating a lot of heat, which is often the case. Now, the covenant God made with Abram was fulfilled in Isaac. Not in Ishmael. For he was the promised seed to the line of Christ. And the one who typified our Lord as the only begotten Son and the Son of promise. For this is what the scriptures call him. It's on the basis of the covenant God has dealings with his people. And he's essentially a covenant God. We hear little of this from the pulpits today. But the scriptures abound with it. He is a covenant God. And the people are regarded as children of the covenant. For in Hebrews 13:20, we are a people who have been cleansed by what is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. Always associated in Christ with this covenant. It was by the death of Christ the covenant was confirmed to the elect, which we read of in Daniel 9 verse 27, another most disputed verse by the dispensationalists. And it reads, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week," that is being 3.5 years, because the 70 weeks there of Daniel are weeks of years. He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. But the dispensationalists speak of this not as a covenant confirmed by Christ, but as a covenant broken by Antichrist in the midst of a seven-year period, in the midst of the week. But it speaks of Christ in the midst of the week. After 3.5 years of public ministry, he confirmed the covenant and caused all the sacrifices to cease and the oblations. It's quite simple what it's saying. And thus, he is a covenant God who has made covenant with the people, and this covenant was confirmed by Christ as he caused all sacrifices by his one offering for sin to come to an end. And thus, it is well that we understand it's a famous portion of scripture of the dispensationalists, the 70 weeks of Daniel, there in Daniel chapter 9. And they turn it on its head in order to justify, after a secret rapture, this time of 7 years period, 3.5 years peace, then 3.5 years of terrible tribulation. Of course, the church has gone. This is the continuation of God's dealings with Israel and these two distinct people all the time. No eternal covenant with one people. Now, the covenant was confirmed then after 3.5 years of our Lord's public ministry, with him being slain and bringing to an end all the sacrifices of the old covenant and causing the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And the epistle to the Hebrews has to say much about the better covenant, being what we may call a covenant within a covenant. For God made covenant with national Israel, but within this earthly agreement, which demanded their honouring of God's precepts, there was a covenant which was heavenly and spiritual, being a gracious covenant. And so it was eternal and it was inward. Now, let's not think of the covenant made with Abram at this time was that earthly covenant related to an earthly people. For Abram, like all the patriarchs, according to Hebrews chapter 11, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They didn't look for Canaan. They looked for that better country and better promises, as we read in the chapter. Now, this centered in the heart. And we find in Romans 9, verses 6 to 8, and Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, that this is so. For, says the closing verses of Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, a circumcision of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. And so the people of the covenant of God are the true Jewish people, who have been circumcised truly in the heart. Then in Romans 9, of course, we read of two were circumcised, Jacob and Esau, but one only in the flesh, the other in the heart. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob, Abram's spiritual seed. Christ is the mediator, says Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, of this covenant, establishing it upon better promises, we read. And Jeremiah spoke of this, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, as being the fruit of our Lord's atoning work. And Ezekiel spoke of it, when God would take away the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. God's great covenant with one people. In Genesis chapter 17, on introducing circumcision, it was in the context of this covenant. God changed the name of Abram to Abraham. Now, this wasn't simply a lengthening of his previous name, Abram, Abraham. For Abram and Abraham is not a slight difference. Abram means elevated, exalted. But Abraham, as we have in the text, means a father of a multitude. A father of nations. We're not talking about the Jewish people in this covenant. We're talking about the true Jew, the people of God. And thus, the man that God had called from the Ur of the Chaldees to be his friend was now termed the father of nations. Father of nations. And in thee, he had told him at his calling in Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, I will make thy name great, and that he would be a father of the nations. And so vast numbers of people would speak of him as Father Abraham, which the Jews claimed to our Lord in John 8, verse 39. But ye are of your father the devil, the Lord Jesus told them. They'd only been circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. And we even find a man in hell in Luke chapter 16, speaking of Father Abraham, as he addresses him. Father Abraham, verse 30 of that chapter. But he is the spiritual father of the elect of God, his spiritual seed, and no one but they. And so people may well speak of Abram as their father, claiming him to be so, but if it's not covenant-based, it's empty and it's vain. Now this covenant God made with Abram, it was unilateral. God did not ask Abram if he would agree to a covenant with him. Covenants among men are bilateral, being a mutual agreement with terms that are specified. But as we read in Genesis chapter 17, verses 2 to 8, five times over, we read what God would do. I will, I will, I will, and so on. Not we will, I will. Three times there we read my covenant, not our covenant. And so among men, a covenant applies to parties and takes the form of a bargain, an agreement, with conditions, if you like, imposed, but not so with God. The Lord's covenant is a gracious covenant, which God establishes and grounds in his love and seals by sacrifice, and it's everlasting. Verse 7, verse 13, and verse 19, and with everlasting benefits, verse 8. Now this covenant of God with Abraham was ratified and sealed by an ordinance, and so it's introduced here in Genesis chapter 17. But although commanded, it didn't actually bestow the blessing of the covenant. This ordinance, or the sacrament, was, if you like, but a pledge. Not conveying inward grace, but teaching it, associated with great promises to Abram and his seed, with warnings as to the neglect of it. Abram, it's also to your seed, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 10. It was a command of God, a sacramental rite, which must be honored, or we read in verse 14, suffer serious consequences. Now, this covenant was to Abram and his seed. And so, these children in Israel were greatly privileged, favored in the sense that they were brought up in the light of truth with this relationship in their midst to the true and living God, the only God. And so while children in the heathen world around them were little pagans, they were not. They were part of the visible church. Now this principle Paul refers to when writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. The fact of them being children where there is faith made them different. No longer to be regarded, says the inspired word, as unclean, for they are now holy, that is, set apart for a holy purpose. Now the command was to circumcise the male child, verse 11, and would involve slaves and strangers among them. And so the covenant was to be marked among them by this means, a pledge of God's promises which were binding upon all. Now, it symbolized, as we've stressed, great truths, and did not require the child's compliance, nor faith on their part, being a sign of God's covenant with an obligation placed upon the parent to instruct their seed as to its significance. The world accused faithful Christian parents of brainwashing their children. I don't know how many times I've heard this. Oh, they're brainwashed. Imposing beliefs and practices upon them. But this is what God has directed us to do. With love and care, of course. Not with a spirit that's domineering or hard. Train them up in the way that they should go, says the wise man. And when they're old, they'll not depart from it. There are duties and responsibilities with God's covenant. And we do well to fulfill our obligations and so to fail to circumcise the male child who represented the female was to expose themselves to God's great displeasure, we read here. They'll be cut off from Israel. It was regarded as the breaking of his covenant, and it's clear from these verses in Genesis 17 and Deuteronomy 29 verses 10 and 11, Joshua 8 verse 35, 2 Chronicles 20 verse 13, being some of the verses I've just jotted down quickly, is that children were regarded as part of the church visible in the Old Testament. The demand was to bring them to the hearing of the word of God along with their parents as part of the hearing multitude, the people of God. When Joel spoke in God's name and called the people to mend their ways, he called them to sanctify themselves with penitence and with fastings. And note his words, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and they that suck the breasts. Joel 2 verse 16. And so away with the opinion of the Baptists that the church local must consist of only baptized believers. For my dear people, let me make it very plain. Anharad, there in the rear of this room, is part of the gathered church here at Brinzian. Yes, to know God's grace and become part of the body of Christ, that spiritual company which sit in the heavenlies, but part of the visible church, yet to experience the blessings that can bring. These are means to that end. And she has received the covenant sign of baptism, which we pray will result in her eternal blessing. They are but significant or signs of glorious realities. God said under the old covenant, do it. And it speaks. And he tells us under the New Testament, do it. She was brought, little Angharad, she didn't come, brought to what is an organic sign, a nature throughout Scripture, a seal of God's covenant, which her parents will thus then, fulfilling their obligations, will faithfully teach her. What mean ye by this? And teach her what it is all about. Sadly, the baptism of children has been greatly abused. And we'll have something to say upon this when we move to question 94. But when it's ordered aright, it is greatly honouring to the Lord. And what's more, the parents must discharge their responsibilities, or they will meet with God's disapproval. As we find here in that which unites with it in Genesis chapter 7. A nourishment of the child in the ways of God, praying for grace, praying for God's blessing, and that which was outward will be the means of inward grace. It will lead to it. Now, children are an integral part of the congregation of God's people. And so we do them a great injustice in separating them, removing them from the public worship when the preaching services are convened to some other room, as it were. Now, I've always been opposed to children being segregated from the congregation. And I've referred to several verses from Deuteronomy, from Joshua and 2 Chronicles, Genesis chapter 17, of the importance of the children being among the adults. Always, when the law of God was to be read, bring the children, gather those that are sucking the breast. They are to be there to stand before the word of God being read. And you know, I was brought up to sit in the congregation every service. And I'll be truthful, I was bored stiff most of the time. But it did me the world of good. The word of God was being read, the authorized scriptures. I was sitting there and it was like a sponge, a young mind. I can reel off reams of the Old Testament scriptures for you. I never sat down to learn them off by heart. There is great benefit with a child being in the public worship of God's people, not craning in some room at the side. And I am totally opposed to these practices. They must be there. And the parents must learn to discipline them as well as they're able, so that the services won't be that disrupted. But they are to be there when their minds certainly are of old enough to really take in what is being said. Now let's devote the remainder of the time to what circumcision teaches. And I'm afraid we haven't got much time. It marks the founding of the visible church, that they were distinct and a separate people from the nations. This is what it marked them off as. For although circumcision was outward, it was to teach the spiritual and eternal realities that we've spoken of. We've also noted that this is shown us with the reference to the ear and the lips and the heart regarding circumcision. It also taught, and perhaps we'll spend a little bit more time as we introduce it next week, it taught the depravity of man, it taught that purification is necessary, it taught regeneration, and it teaches dedication. And the more you think of it, that's what baptism teaches. Teaches us these things. That's what the water's all about, and the significance of it in the Old Testament, as it is sprinkled constantly. Cleansing. Oh, the depravity. Oh, the need of purification. Oh, the need of regeneration. And oh, the need of dedication. And we need to understand these things. And then we'll understand more and more why these unite, these ordinances. How often we've heard, the child doesn't know what it's all about. And we respond, neither did the circumcised child. Being brought at God's command to the ordinance with faith in God's blessing on they who brought them. It may be a strange to have centered upon circumcision this evening in considering the two ordinances what we have of question 93. But I hope that you would realize its necessity. Once we understand this aspect, Passover is no problem to anyone. Oh yes, this has moved over. But there's no unity unless we can see this organic nature. And I trust that we can see it. They are both representative of the same truths, old and new. We'll say a little bit more of this as we move on, because we have two questions on baptism to consider. Now, let's turn, shall we, to the Shorter Catechism. Which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.